Now, if you recall, the last time we were in this 2 weeks ago, that there was a guy by the name of Micah, and he steals money, pretty much silver, from his mother. And then his mother pronounces a curse on whoever it was, didn't know it was him. And so once he heard that, he gives the money back. And so he's a very strange guy. She then dedicates the silver to the Lord. He makes all these idols out of it. As he's made all these idols out of it, out of silver, lo and behold, this priest comes along, this Levite, and he says, "Hey, will you be a priest under me?" And so he does everything that he can in the way of worship besides just having the Ark of the Covenant there. He has created an ephod. He has created a teraphim, household idols. He has also created a carved image, a molded image. Is there anybody that needs a Bible, by the way? Raise your hand so you could go through this with us. That's a great... Anybody need a Bible? Anyone? Okay. We're good. So he is setting up his own way of worship is what he is doing here. And so he's copying everything of the way you're supposed to properly worship in Shiloh, which is only less than a day's journey away from where he lives. And so it's not out of convenience sake. He could certainly go there and worship the way he's supposed to through the high priest and there in Shiloh where God set up worship was supposed to take. But he's setting up his own. And so he has this priest now, and he has his own ephod, and like I said, his own household idols. And for some reason, he thinks God is going to be pleased with this. Because he says in verse 13 of chapter 17, that Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." So everything's being done on the externals. It's kind of like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's kind of like, well, if I get a Bible, then God will be pleased with me. Well, I finally went to church, now he'll be pleased with me. And it's like, no, it's not about that. What it's about is following and doing exactly what the Lord says to do. And so, but they're not doing that. They're making up their own religion. I did Gino's show here an hour ago, and one of the guys called up and there at the end, and he said, "Are there where it says, 'Do not worship any other, do not have any gods before me,' is that meaning that there are other gods?" Great question. I said, there are other gods. The gods of your own vain imagination, that's what they are. And so we read out of Isaiah 42 that talks about how you form this image and then you bow down to your God. You just created that God, but you aren't to have these things before the real God. And so are there other gods? Yes and no. Yes, because they're gods of your own vain imaginations, but no, because there's only one God. Okay, and so there's one God, and there's one way to worship God, and if you're going to worship him in another way and other than he has called you to worship him, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping another God. And so that's exactly what Micah is doing right now. And so here we have in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them." Now, when it says, "In those days there is no king, there was no king in Israel," it's in reference to what it says in chapter 17, verse 6. They didn't just finish the rest of that verse there. But it is to infer that to where everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Because there was not a king in Israel to force you to truly worship God the way that he says he is to be worshipped, everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so that's what's going on here, which gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what's going on with the Danites right now. They are one of the 12 tribes. They have been given their inheritance. Just because it hasn't fallen to them yet doesn't mean it hasn't been given to them. So in Joshua 19, verse 40, the seventh lot came out to the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorar, was Eshtaol, Shemesh, Shalabin, Ajalon, Shethlah, bunch of other places right there. And then in Judges 1, verse 34, it says why they're not occupying it. It says in Judges 1, verse 34, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains." So now they're just living in these two towns, but that's not where they're supposed to be. And it says, "For they would not allow them to come down to the valley," which tells me all these other towns are in the valley. That's where God wanted them. That's where God wanted him. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and Shelebim. And yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So it had to be the house of Joseph, that tribe, that finally put him under tribute. But they were supposed to be put under tribute, actually annihilated by the Danites. That was their job to do. And they didn't do it. And because they didn't do it, now they're looking for somewhere else to go. But it has been given to them, but it hasn't fallen to them yet. Well, whose fault is that? Is that God's fault? Can't be. So there's something wrong with the Danites. There's something wrong in their understanding of God. There's something wrong in their relationship with God. And it's clear to see as we go through chapter 18. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. And so the Danites, instead of waiting on the Lord and seeking him of when to go down and which town to get first and little by little and having faith that God is going to, they're not doing that. They're not doing that. And so they have no one to blame except themselves for not going down and fighting for the land that God has given them. And it's unbelief and lack of faith in what God has said that has made them begin to look elsewhere. So in verse 2 it says, so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And so the way that they're going from Dan, from that area there, is up towards the mountains of Ephraim, which, by the way, after they go through Micah, the mountains of Ephraim, to continue to go where they end up, they would have had to have gone through Shiloh. So they first stop there at the house of Micah, and it says in verse 3, while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside, said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me. I have become his priest. What this tells me is that as they're staying there, they hear a familiar voice. They turn around and they go, hey, that's the Levite priest. We know him. He's familiar to them. How? Because somehow in his journey, from what it says in chapter 17 of Judges, he was going through Bethlehem and through the areas of Ephraim. Guess what? He obviously went through the territory of the Danites there. And so looking for a place to stay. And so they were familiar with who he was. And now they recognize that voice and say, so this is where you ended up. How did that come to be? And so he explains it to them. And so then he goes on in verse 5, so they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to him, go in peace, the presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Now a couple things here. For one, he doesn't answer their question. He doesn't really seek the Lord because there's no way that he could really do that. Okay, because it's not a true ephod, he couldn't do that. And so find out if our way is going to be prosperous. He says, go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way. He's just saying the Lord will be with you. Kind of a platitude of sorts. But he didn't tell them God is going to make you prosperous in your journey. He doesn't tell them that. Okay, because there's no way that he would be able to find that out. And so I think even he knows his limitations here. But because they have an ephod there, the Danites think, well, that is where you go. That's where the high priest would go to inquire of the Lord. Now, what is an ephod? Well, you can get our CD on Exodus chapter 28, and we go into that great detail. But just so you know, the ephod is that piece of fabric that you put over the main tunic that a priest would wear. And it's kind of like a long kind of a t-shirt that goes down all the way to your knees. Kind of a tank top, but it's a little bit thicker there on the shoulders. And so it'll go all the way to your knees, and then they put a breastplate on top of that. And on the breastplate are 12 jewels or precious stones. Each one has the names of the 12 tribes on it. So it's spelled out there on each one of these 12 stones. Now, the Urim and Thummim, which means lights and perfections, are two stones that they have on the back of this, that they have on the back of this fabric behind the breastplate, kind of a pouch, and there's a black and white stone there. So if you were going to ask the Lord a yes or no question, you would go in there and whatever you pulled out would say yes or no. Well, not everything is a yes or no question. Lord, how would you like for me to attack the Philistines? No. Yes. That doesn't really tell you. So the thought and the understanding is these lights and perfections that are also in the breastplate there with the precious stones. And we do a real cool study on this in Exodus 28. But this is how God sees you as a precious stone, kind of that living stone that he builds upon that talks about in Peter, that you are the living stones. Well, these stones represent the people, and they're precious stones. They're precious to God. And the best way to see a stone is when it's lit up, when light shines through it. And so that also speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Well, if you were to ask the Lord a question through the high priest, he could answer it by lighting up the different stones because they have different lettering there for the different 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the last time we kind of brought this up, someone afterwards says, well, they're not 24 letters. They're a series of letters in each tribe. How do you know what letter, when he lights up that stone, it is? Great question. And then we had someone here said, it's really easy. Just like if it said, let's say the tribe of Asher, okay, obviously it's not going to be spelled A-S-H-E-R, okay, it's going to be in Hebrew, but it has a series of letters there. So if you want the second letter on that stone to be the letter that you take, it would light up two times. If it lit up once, you know to take the first letter. If it lit up twice, you know to take the second letter in that stone. And you would put all these letters together, and it would form a thought or a sentence. And that's how the Lord would speak to them of what it is he wanted them to do. And so if you didn't understand that, we can go over that afterwards during the question and answer period, okay? And if you're listening to this on the radio, too bad. You should have been here, and it would have been explained. But anyway, so that's what's going on there. They don't have that, those precious stones or anything like that. They have probably, it's a silver ephod, because everything that's being made here for him is out of silver of what they gave them. And so it's not a true ephod, and so there's no way that this Levitical priest could go and really find out what the Lord has to say. The original is there in Shiloh, and you can only worship God and ask of God the way that he says to do it. And so he can't. Everything else is a fake, it's a phony, and yet they're using it to create their own religion, basically. And it's idolatry, is what it is. And so the five men departed, went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. They were sitting ducks. They were sitting ducks. And these people are Sidonians. Sidonians are mostly coastal people. This is in the Hula Valley. Those of you who are coming with us to Israel, you're going to see it. And you'll know exactly where this area is. It later on becomes the area which is also known as Caesarea Philippi. And so it's beautiful, it's green, it's lush, and you see the mountains surrounding everything. And it's on the other side of these mountains, on the Lebanese side, these Lebanese mountains is where the Sidonians were. And so these guys are completely on the other side of the mountains, down in this valley, a good, probably 100 miles away from where the Sidonians are on the other side. And so there's totally secluded. There's no central authority in this area, no external power near enough to even threaten them. They're their own people. And so nobody can come and rescue them in time of need from their heritage there from the Sidonians on the coast. And they had no treaty with anybody in the region, it says. It says that they had no ties with anyone. And so nobody's going to come to their aid. And they are sitting ducks, but they're living peacefully. They're in a very nice area, and they have no enemies until the tribe of Dan shows up. And so they look at it, and they said, man, this is a great place to be. And so in verse 8, it says, then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? And they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people, a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there's no lack of anything that is on the earth. Now, remember the last time that spies were sent out? Well, they were sent out by the Lord, weren't they? Here, men send out spies, but God sent out spies to be able to see the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, And they came back. Only Joshua and Caleb gave a favorable report, and the rest did not. And because they saw with their eyes, where Joshua and Caleb were able to see with the eyes of faith, saying, this is indeed a good land. But didn't you see the giants? We were grasshoppers in their sight, and they brought back a bad report, all the other spies. And everybody's, oh, and they started whining and complaining and throwing dust up in the air and thinking that they cannot overcome the giants. And yet God has shown them all the way up to time what he is doing. And instead of having faith and believing what God has said to do, they trusted their eyes. Well, they're still trusting their eyes. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to get rid of that generation and have a generation that will walk by faith, finally get in the land of Canaan. It's only the very next generation, and they don't have eyes of faith. They have eyes to where they're only going to walk by sight. And so they see where God says for them to go. They don't like it. They're too strong. And they don't want it. The Amorites won't allow for us to take the territory that God, instead of having faith and praying and asking the Lord, how do we remove the Amorites? They just give up. And so instead, they go look for land for their own desire that is going to feed their flesh. You know what it tells me? It tells me that they do not want to be in a battle for the Lord. Instead, they want to be in a place of ease and comfort. That's what it tells me. Let's go spy out the land. Where can we go? And maybe there's already a people group, but maybe they'll be really weak, and we can take them as opposed to going against the strong that God says to go to. And I got to tell you, we'll get into this in a moment, but God does tell us to walk by faith, not by sight. And we are to be in a battle. Not the battle of our own choosing, the battle that belongs to the Lord. And so they don't want to do that. Instead, they see beautiful land, easy pickings. Their decision is based on what they saw. This reminds me of 1 John chapter 2. I want you to go over there. Go to the book of Revelation, then just make a quick left. But this is very interesting of how this is worded here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says this: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If they love that land more than loving the area that God gave them, the love of the Father is not in them. And it says, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. They want this area because they see it. It looks good to them. It should remind us of the fall in Eden. Same thing. Oh, it looks so good to touch and feel, and it's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I'll do it my own way, and this is much better than what God was saying he wants us to have. And look what it says next. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The Danites had done what God had wanted them to do, they would have abided forever. But we're going to see, when they move in this direction, they become a very adulterous people. And they're the ones that bring idolatry into the nation of Israel because of this. And they will always, from here on out, continue to be an idolatrous people. This is where Jeroboam ends up coming and setting up two golden calves, is right there in the area of Dan. And so they don't abide forever. And so looking at this, you could see it's all because of what they see. They think that what they see is better than what God is saying for them to have. And that's always a way to trip up any believer, is when you start to think what you see and what you know is better than what you know God has said to do. Very dangerous place to be. So coming back here to Judges chapter 18. It says verse 11, And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorar and Eshtaol, and armed with weapons of war. And they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called the place Mahane Dan to this day, and there it is west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So It talks about the 600 men that are armed for war. We're going to find out here in a moment because little children and their cattle are with them as well, and they stay back. They're there to just protect everybody as they're going to this area, is what they're doing. It doesn't mean they only had 600 in the army. We know they have way more than that. It doesn't mean that it's only this 600 that end up attacking there at Laish. It just means that that's who they've armed so far for this journey to make sure that everybody is safe. And so then it says in verse 14, then the five men who'd gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do. When it says they should consider what they should do, what he's saying is that we need to come up with a plan so we could take all this stuff. That's what he's saying there. And so... They're remembering as they're there, man, Micah has already everything you need in order to worship. Not true. Everything he has, that is not the way you worship. But for some reason, they believe he's got it together. He even has his own priest. As a tribe of Dan, they don't have any of that stuff. And they remembered about it. They remembered those things. And then it says in verse 15, so they turned aside there, came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. So what are they doing there? They're distracting him. Hey, how you doing? And so they're distracting him right now. They're talking to him. They're greeting him. And then the 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the children of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. So this is their plan. Let's go. Let's go talk to this Levitical priest and keep him occupied. And then you guys who know the household area, you know this compound and everything with all the different houses, you know where the place of worship is, where he has all these idols, you guys go get that while we keep him occupied, is what's going on here. And it says, and when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? So it's when they grab all the stuff, start coming back, that he notices what's going on. And so he asks them, what are you doing? What's going on here? Why are you doing this? And look how they respond. They said to him, be quiet. Put your hand over your own mouth. Come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? Let me ask you this. Can one family pay him as much as a whole tribe? Not at all. Kind of tells you where his heart is, isn't it? He doesn't care about the calling of God. He only cares about one thing. Who can pay me more to be able to give you of my service? And look what it says. So the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image and took his place among the people. Not only was he glad, but now he takes those things. You know, hey, what are you guys doing? Is it better for you to come with us or stay there with you? Here, give me those things. You know, that's what he's doing. And so it says, then they turned and departed, put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. So again, those 600 men that are armed, they're there to protect the rear there as they are going forward on their journey. They're to protect the rear. Why? Because they know that Micah is probably going to come after him. And so they need to be met by force. And it says, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And so, obviously, Micah, it's not just one house that he has there. He has servants. Remember how wealthy his mother is and things like that. So they probably have neighbors and everything. And so this priesthood that he has created isn't just for himself. It's also for other people in the community. And so with all the other servants and other households that are there, he's probably able to muster up a lot of men himself, but not quite enough to really overpower Dan, as we're going to see here in a moment. And in verse 23, it says, and they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? Do you really think they don't know? Most Hebrew scholars believe that this is being said in a very sarcastic way. So he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? You've taken all my gods that I've made, and you ask me what my problem is? Come on, it's obvious. Yeah, it is obvious. And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned, went back to his house. He basically said, hey, don't make a big deal of this, or we will kill you, is what he's saying to them. And you know that we're stronger than you? You just need to let this go. It is what it is, and you just need to let it go. And so he does. It's interesting to me that chapter 17 starts with Micah being a thief. And it ends with him being a victim of theft. I got to tell you, that's cool. I like that. It's also interesting to me that the very thing that Micah stole from his mother, the silver, is also the very thing stolen from him, the idols made from silver. Another interesting thing to me is that the very reason Micah got this priest to join him to begin with is because he hired him, is the same reason he can no longer retain him. There's somebody else that could pay more. And so there's a reason why God's word says that God is not mocked, that whatever man sows, he shall also reap. And you get to see that with Micah. This is the only way, this is the only time that we ever see anything about Micah, you know. And I just think it's really, really interesting how this all works out for him. It says in verse 27, so they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. So they strike Laish, take it, and so now they dwell there. This is, you know, this is where we're going to live now. This is where we want to live. This is nice. It's secure. It's peaceful. It was very easy to get this city. This is where they're at. And it says, they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. That could either be the Philistines, or it could be the Assyrians. I personally think it's more the Assyrians because there's a finality to that. And so I believe that that's speaking more of when the Assyrians come and finally take that away once and for all. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, a couple things here. We finally know who the name of this priest is. His name's Jonathan. He was always the priest, a Levite, and this and that. But now we know who he is. It tells us right here that he was the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were the priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. It is because of him that he sets up this idolatrous priesthood. It's there smack dab in Israel, in the land of Israel, and he infects Israel from here on out. Now, there's something that is said here. How many people here have in their Bible, Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses? You have a very good translation if yours says Moses, okay? Most translations say the son of Manasseh. The reasoning behind this is this. The Hebrew text actually reads son of Moses. There's a letter, a hanging nun, it's called, not like a nun like we think, but the actual letter nun in the Hebrew alphabet, that is hanging, that is just over the word that would be translated Moses. And because of that, it can also be translated Manasseh. And the reason why this hanging nun was inserted by a scribe is to avoid the connecting Moses to idolatry. So they tried to save face with Moses. But we know from Exodus 2:22 that Gershom was the son of Moses. He was never the son of Manasseh. As a matter of fact, the tribe of Manasseh can't have any Levites. It's the tribe of Moses that has the Levites. It's the tribe of Aaron that has the Aaronic priesthood, okay? But it doesn't come from Manasseh. And so all through the Talmud and many other areas, it's explained that the reason why the scribe put that there is because he was trying to do Moses a favor. And he didn't want to connect Moses with idolatry. But he did a really poor job because he still said the son of Gershom. And the son of Gershom says that that is the son of Moses. Son of Gershom was never the son of Manasseh. He's the son of Moses. And you could see that in Exodus 2:22. What I see in this chapter is what I see is presented to us each and every day, probably many times throughout the day. You always have two choices. You can either do what God's word says, or you could do what you want to do. That's exactly what Dan did. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, because what God wanted them to do, they thought was too hard. So every single one of us, when we look at this, I think we could either be Dan, or we could be one of the other tribes, like Judah, who did exactly what God said to do in the way of taking the land that has been given to them. Dan could have repented of their unbelief in God, because that's the reason why they weren't able to go down the valley and get it. They could have repented from that. They could have taken instead the inheritance that God gave them. But they're doing something wrong. God is faithful even when we are faithless, the Bible says. God is never the problem in whatever crisis situation that we are in. God is never the problem. The problem is always going to be us and our faith and us understanding and actually doing what we know the Word of God says to do above and beyond how we feel. They could have repented. And they could have said, Lord, we're so sorry for our unbelief. We know this is the land that you want us to have. And so we are willing to fight this battle because this is your will. But we know it's going to be difficult, but this is what you have given us to do. Or they could look for something easier, something more favorable to their flesh. And that's kind of what they did. Not kind of, that is what they did. And yet here's the thing. God had called them to war. God had called them to a battle. But it is the battle that he has called them to. They have no right to wage their own battle like they did on the town of Laish. They don't have a right to do that because that's not where God has called them to fight. I wonder how often we're fighting battles that God hasn't called us to fight. And we're out of the battle where God wants us to fight. That was Dan. They wanted the easier fight. And it's not because they were committed to peace. They were not committed to peace. They were committed to comfort and ease is what they were committed to. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads. That's the easy way. But it's going to lead to your destruction. Them going to Laish destroyed them. They weren't a godly people. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. The way God's leading, it's supposed to be difficult. That's the battle that he wants you to wage right there. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's actually the easy way. Man, sometimes when I walk with the Lord, I just want to see the battle line. I want to see the enemy. I want to know who it is that I'm going up against. It would be so much easier to get as many people as I can and to just kind of go to war physically. Now I see my enemy. But it is much more difficult, isn't it, when you have to pray. Because you realize what you're fighting against is not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. And you constantly have to be alert and watchful and be prayerful and be upon your knees and praying, Lord, where are the breach in the wall? Where has Satan gotten a foothold in my life? Where has Satan gotten a foothold in my family's life? And you're constantly on guard. And just because he revealed it to you 2 days ago and you've been praying and now you know what to do and he's given you a plan and you've put it into place, it's not as though you get to sit back and be in comfort and ease now, because Satan is breaching the wall somewhere else. And you constantly have to be watchful, be on guard, be prayerful, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but it is a battle. God has called us to that. He goes on, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, he goes on and tells you the armor that you're supposed to have. It's a battle. This is why Paul calls Timothy a good soldier. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. It's a battle that God has called us to. It's a battle. But some of us are fighting the wrong battle. We're standing up for the wrong things. That's why this conference that's coming up on Saturday, the Worldview Conference, we discuss it on the crosswalk, on the radio show today. It is one of those things that there are so many Christians. Bill Hansberger said it's syncretism, that you feel this, so you're going to believe this. Whatever you feel, this is what you're going to believe. And it's not a whole idea. It's just a little bit of this. Oh, I like the way that they said that. So, yeah, that feels good to me. I'll believe that. Oh, and I'll believe this as well. And yet, it makes no sense. They contradict each other. And as a Christian, you are to have no choice. You have to believe what the Word of God says above and beyond how you feel. If you don't, you don't truly have a Christian worldview. Dave, you're judging me. I'm not. I'm bringing you back to the Word of God and saying, prove it. You can't tell me you're a Christian and that it's okay to abort kids. You can't. You can't tell me you're a Christian and you're against the death penalty. You can't. You can't tell me you're a Christian and that you're pro-homosexual. You can't. There are certain things that the Word of God says, and you have to bound yourself by it. You have to submit yourself to it and realize it's going to be a battle. I don't like it, but I'm bound by the Word of God says. Somebody called the radio program and says, I don't like the idea of an eternal hell. And I said, you know what? Neither do I. But it is eternal. That same word, eternal, everlasting, is the exact same word that Jesus uses for everlasting life. If you don't think that hell is eternal, everlasting, then you have no groundwork to believe that heaven is eternal and everlasting. Do you see how that makes sense? That it's logical. That's what a worldview is. It has to be logical. If it's not logical, it's a bad worldview. And I'm speaking to Christians because I understand how being a non-Christian, you don't fall under that. That's fine. My argument and my fight is mostly with Christians that will not submit themselves to what the Word of God says above and beyond how they feel. A worldview has to be logical, and by its very definition, if you have views that contradict each other, that's not logical, and no, whether you want to have or not, you can't. And you're going to find out later on in the end that your worldview was wrong, and you have been shown this time and time again, but you care more of how you feel than what logically is a worldview. You can't do that. This is why we're having this conference. And so we understand what our view is and does it really line up with the Word of God? Because if it doesn't, you're wrong. I don't like the thought of eternal hell either. It ain't about me. It's about what the Word of God says. And do you believe it or don't you? If the answer is yes, then you will care more about this than what you feel. Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight." It's a battle. "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Will you be able to say that? "Hey, I fought some fights, and I did what I felt like was the right thing to do." Yeah, there's a lot of conviction in that, isn't it? Does that sound like Paul? Does that sound like him? "Hey, I fought some fights, and I finished part of the race, and I kept, you know, most of the things that I thought that I was supposed to keep." Wow, I'm sure glad he didn't say that at the end of his life. That doesn't really encourage me. He doesn't. He says, "I have fought the good fight." I fought it. I knew what fight I was supposed to be in. I was there, and I fought it, and I finished the race. There's a journey. There's a race set before. I finished it. I didn't just go halfway. I finished it, and I have kept the faith. And through the whole thing, I've been obedient to the word of God, doing what he says to do, not what I want to do. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a great danger that we face here as Christians in the United States more than I think anyone else, and that is the danger of choosing ease and comfort, not being engaged, not fighting the good fight that is set before us, the fight that is going to make us very unpopular in the eyes of the world. And I'm here to tell you, not just in the eyes of the world, which I can handle that. I don't really have a problem with that. The problem is that I'm finding out that my fight isn't just with the world. It's with other believers in Christ Jesus that really don't have a Christian worldview. That drives me absolutely nuts. And even though God has called us to fight the good fight, what pulls most Christians out of the fight is ease and comfort. To want to live a life of affluence, you forget about the needy, you forget about the enemies of the gospel. Why fight when you can take your time of ease now? And so you set up this false place called Laish, a place where you can take ease and comfort. And here's the thing, in order to live a life of ease and comfort, you have to be an idol worshiper. You're going to worship at the idol of materialism. You're going to worship at the idol of mammon. In order to do this, you have to be an idol worshiper. The Danites were idol worshipers because they worshiped at the altar of ease and comfort. That's too tough. Where God is telling us we need to go, that's too tough. Over here looks so great. It's so much easier. And that's the direction they go. And there's a battle there, but it's a real easy battle. But that's not the battle that God has called you to. He's called you the battle that Jesus says difficult is the way. And if you're doing that, you're going to be able to say what Paul says. But if you're going by the way of ease and comfort, you're an idol worshiper. That's not the place that God has called you to go. And you can't throw up your hands and say, I just want to be tolerant and love everyone. Well, that's an easy way to go, isn't it? Isn't that easy? But to actually say, no, this is wrong. See, the word of God offends, but you can offend in a non-offensive way. And that's what we need to do. We love people. But at the same time, we still stand, like it says in 1 Peter 3:15, ready to give a defense. Someone asks, wants to know what's going on. That's what we're called to do. That's where the battle is. Not there to scream at the world how they're going to hell. I'm there to say, when they ask of me, why do you believe in Jesus? Well, here's the reason why. Yeah, but what about this? Now that you ask me, I'm going to tell you. Not going to hold back, not going to pull any punches, not going to say it in an angry manner. I'm just going to tell you what it is. And this is wrong. This is sin. This isn't bring glory to God. I don't like the thought of hell. Well, it really isn't about you. I don't like the thought of hell either. But Jesus says there's hell, everlasting. He spoke more on hell than he did on heaven. It's a real place. It's the terror of the Lord That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is. It talks about the terror of the Lord, and it's so terrible, I don't want anybody to go there. That's why I want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a way the Danites went that they're just saying, it looks good to me, way easier. What are they saying? They know better than God. And for some reason, they have it in their mind, and God must be pleased that we're going this way because it's so easy. And look how nice everything is. That must be from God. Not true. You already know what God says, and you've chosen to go the opposite way. That's not a godly person, and that's not somebody who has a Christian worldview. That is somebody that has a worldly worldview. And that's somebody who's worshiping at the altar of an idol. And that idol is mammon, it's materialism, it's riches, it's ease and comfort, it's luxury. That's not what we have been called. Does that mean you can't have a nice sofa? Dave, I was about to buy a nice sofa, now you're bumming me out. No, it's not about that. Okay? Because the other ones have springs, it's really uncomfortable. All right, I get it. No, you can go ahead. But are you in the fight? And is that new couch keeping you from, you know, from going to Bible study or doing your devotion or reaching out to people or what? Well, no, it's not. Okay, we're good to go. So long as you know that everything you have belongs to the Lord, and it's not going to keep you from waging the fight. But you have to be very careful. You need to examine your life, and you need to ask yourself, are you in the fight? And if you're not, then you've gone the wrong way. Because difficult is the way. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for your word, and I do want to pray that we would not be like the Danites. But even though we might not be getting the land or the inheritance you've told us to go, or the direction that we will continue to submit ourselves, repent, search our own heart for why, where you've called us to be, we're not there, whatever it might be. We ask forgiveness, we repent, and you will take us from there. Lord, I praise you and thank you for that. Lord, I do want to pray that we could be like Paul, who can say that I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Lord, may we all be able to say that we are in the right race, that we are fighting the good fight. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus.